Tape recorded message number TL190. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our study is in verse 3, and we continue from the third verse. I have already set forth that Paul had the nation of Israel, and especially as it's centered in Jerusalem and in the temple, this is what he had in mind when he wrote the facts of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This temple and this city, both the temple and the city, was the earthly, that's the elementary house, that is to say, this tabernacle, this center of activity, this headquarters, for the faith of a Jew, even a believing Jew, to a certain extent had to be in the future of Jerusalem. So many promises in the Old Testament, so many gracious things that God would said to be, that these had to do with the city and the country of Palestine and with the city of Jerusalem. And yet after some 25, 27 years after the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, they had seen such wonderful things on the day of Pentecost, there had been so many miracles, there had been so many good results in the heralding the gospel among the Jewish people. James was able to say to Paul, "Thou seest, brother, how many myriads," that's tens of thousands of Jews there are that believe, and that was right in Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of Jews there are that believe. One expositor says that James would not have used that term unless there was at least 100,000 believing Jews in Jerusalem. And everything was continually getting worse. Everything was continually in trouble. And Jerusalem was threatened with destruction. As I've already said before, that city and its people had long been conquered by Rome. But they'd never been subjugated. It's one thing to conquer a people, and it's another thing to subjugate them. For the fires of nationalism and patriotism burned deep within them, and these fires flared up again and again. Rome looked upon Jerusalem and Israel as threats to the security of the empire. They looked upon Jerusalem as a sort of a rotten apple, they felt, that was going to spoil the whole barrel in case that they were ever attacked by any outside enemies, or there would be any danger within the empire itself. And ever since that, the death of Christ, things had been terrible in that land, and they were just not getting any better. Yet Paul says, we know that of our earthly house, we know from the Old Testament that Jerusalem was called a dwelling. An earthly house, and a house is a dwelling. That is to say, this tabernacle, this scene of divine activity, even if it were dissolved, and the idea is taken down like a tent. He says, we have a building of God, a house not made of hands. That is, it is not a house of this creation, because it's to be of a different creation. It's not a house of this creation, it's aeonian in the heavens. It has designed in heaven, or made in heaven, stamped upon every part of it. For he declares that in this we groan. That could mean that in this body we groan, because we is plural, and body would be singular. So he couldn't speak of it like that. Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now this is where we stopped last week, in our last study, I should say. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, there are no alternatives here. If one happens, it rules out the other. If they are clothed, they will not be found naked. If they're naked, they will not be clothed. And there is no uncertainty here about their being clothed. No uncertainty whatsoever. but it is the timing of this event that has opened the question. Now, a few months later, Paul will write to all that be in Rome. Just a few months later, he'll write to all that be in Rome, the 13th chapter, the 12th verse, and he will say, he will declare, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And Paul's hope right now is that the day will arrive before the night becomes still darker for Jerusalem and all those who are related to her. And remember, even though you were scattered, even though you were away from that city, even though you had not even visited in your lifetime, it was still the great center of the hope of God, the great center of all spiritual life and the future of Israel. When Jerusalem would be saved, Israel would be saved. And Paul's hope is that the day of the kingdom of God will arrive before that time. Because if they're clothed, they'll not be found naked. You know, there is a story, I remember reading as a boy, it was titled The Man Without a Country. It was written by Edward Everett Hale. And in this, we get a picture of a man who was stripped of his country. That's the picture. You see, you could be stripped of your country could be stripped away from you, just cease to exist. And the story recounts the mental torments of a countryless prisoner. As it does this, one gets an idea of what it means to be found in such a state. And it must have been a burdensome thing to Paul to watch his nation disintegrate. He cries out, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, this nation, this land, this capital, where God put his name, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." By this he meant that he desired that his nation should be rescued, pardon me, delivered and made safe. Yet he knew that this would not be until the deliverer out of Zion should turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's Romans 11:26. In 2 Corinthians 5:4, it says, "We that are in this tabernacle do groan." Now, it is just ridiculous that anyone would take this and say, "We that are in these bodies do groan." Some do. I know people who are sorely afflicted. But to just take and make a blanket statement like this, that we who are in these bodies groan, let me tell you, I've gone through the greater part of my life with good health. And there have been times, a very few times, and there might be groanings. I never desired that I would be unclothed. I never desired to die and go to heaven. Not in the least. Not in the least. He does say, "We that are in this tabernacle do groan." You know, sometimes to be a part of a certain city could make you groan. Sometimes to be a part of a certain state could make you groan. And everyone knows that just at the time that I make this tape, that to be a part of the United States almost causes groaning within us. It isn't that we would be unclothed, that I would be rid of my country and rid of its problems. That's not it at all. But clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You see, as Paul looked at Jerusalem and all the people there, as he looked at the temple and all that was related to it, as he looked at Israel scattered out among the nations, what he saw was a scene that had death stamped upon it. And you'd think, well, he'll want to get rid of this. No, he didn't want to get rid of it. What he wanted to be was clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up in this life. Now, remember that their burden and that sweeping statement cannot be true of every human being, not even the majority. And therefore, we found further proof that this just cannot refer to the human body. However, this was true of every godly Israelite. Every godly Israelite. Those in the land as well as those out in the dispersion. Jerusalem was the divine center to which they hoped to return. And Paul's words here seem to spring right out of the Old Testament. Notice these words from Psalm 102, and I'm going to read from verses 13 to 23. Goes like this. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. To arise means to go into action. And God would go into action and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. The idea of the stones would be, even though it is toppled over and would be ground down to dust, they still took pleasure in her stones and favored the dust thereof. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth his glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And we can expect that during the time period of the kingdom of God, that there will be many appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. How these will be, where they will be, when they will be, I know nothing about that. But just as the Lord was upon the earth many, many times in the Old Testament time, there is no reason at all why the Lord would not appear many times upon the earth during the kingdom of God. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. That's Psalm 102, verse 16. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. This speaks of a people that will be created. Now, you can take a group of people and bring them together in a certain form, you create a city. You take a group of people and you bring them together in a certain form, you create a state. But you can also create a nation, and we've seen nations created in our lifetimes, and we've seen nations disappear within our lifetime. Anyone at all that reads the Bible can follow there the creation by men of quite a few nations. But he'll also find the creation of God, a creation of one nation by God. For example, when God called Abraham, told him to get away from his land, away from his kindred, that was the beginning of the process of creating a nation, and yet it was just one man and his wife, and they at that time without any hope of ever having any posterity. But Abraham went out not knowing where he went, and in due time Isaac was born, but just Isaac alone, and the promise was transferred to him that he would be a great nation. And then from Isaac it came to Jacob, but from Jacob began to branch out. For Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he became the father of 12 men, and these 12 men were called the sons of Israel, and later were called Israelites. And so, little by little here, you've got 12 families. Next thing you know, you have 12 tribes, and when the tribes band themselves together, you've got the nation called Israel. So this is the creation of a nation. And God speaks right here, the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. We have, today, the German people, the French people, what we call the American people. But there is yet to be a people brought together in such a way that it will be a creation. You know, in the scripture, the kings, governors, and so on, they're all considered as creations. And these people that shall be created, it isn't the individuals, but the people that shall be created shall praise the Lord. Verse 19, he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner. See, in this we groan, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now, what an Israelite, one who loved the very stones and dust of Jerusalem, when he considered these glorious promises, and then looked upon the condition of Jerusalem as it was in Paul's day, he could not help but groan and feel the burden. But he goes on to say, in verse 4, on which were not wanting to be unclothed, that is to be stripped, but to be dressed, that is to be clothed upon, that this mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, Paul did not divorce himself from Jerusalem and all its problems. He could have. It seems at times his close friends urged him to do this. They seemed to say, forget about Jerusalem. But he said in Acts 20:22, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. But he was determined to go. He could not divorce himself from Jerusalem and all of the problems and the troubles that existed there. A prophet named Agabus gave a dramatic portrayal of what would happen to him there. In Acts 21:11, but he insisted that he was ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He had no desire to escape. He had no desire to be stripped of this burden. He will accept that burden as long as it existed. His earnest desire was not to put off, but to put on. And then he says that this mortality may be swallowed up in life. And that statement is in harmony with Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, which if you will take the time to read, you'll get a picture there of what he was talking about. You know, the prophet Ezekiel looked upon a scene of death, but he saw that scene of death wherein Palestine had become a virtual cemetery with all the bones scattered about. He saw it all swallowed up by life. And that's what Paul desired for Jerusalem and all that Jerusalem represented. Now in verse 5 he says, he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God. That to wrought is to work upon or to produce. And he says he's also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. He who produces us in respect to this very thing is God. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now long before this, a faithful prophet in Israel had said, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, and we are all the work of thy hands. Now, this very thing was God's aim and goal in all the previous work that he had done in them. He had produced them with the end in view of clothing them with a new habitation. You see, there had been Israel with its old habitation, a habitation that was to be taken down. Now, God had produced them as a people with the end in view of clothing them with a new habitation and giving them a new center of life and activity. As we saw in the examination of the book of Isaiah, when we read there about how thou wilt yet see Jerusalem, an inhabited dwelling. It will yet be seen as a tabernacle of the Lord. And that is the way that it was. So we were the ones that God's worked upon them for this, worked upon with this end. Now, they already had the earnest of the Spirit. You know, the earnest is a token payment, a sort of a down payment, for that's what a down payment is. It's a token payment. It isn't a full price. And he says, God's already given us the earnest of the Spirit. What they had, the earnest of this Spirit, it was the earnest of what God had promised concerning them. And we read about that in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 28. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, from verse 6 right through to verse 9, we have a portion here that is a unit. I want to read this, and so that we get it as a unit right straight through to verse 9. Therefore, he says, in view of these things, we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, that we may receive the things done in his body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this starts out, it begins a new paragraph. You see, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. And that would mean we're not cowards or we're not despondent. We may be discouraged, but we're not despondent. When a man's despondent, he's giving up. He's not just at the point of giving up, he's going through the process of giving up. To be discouraged is one thing. And to be despondent is just to say there's no hope. And what Paul actually says here in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, we are not despondent. Then he comes to 4:16, and he says, for this cause we faint not, meaning we are not despondent. And in 2 Corinthians 5:6, he says, therefore we're always confident. Not just not despondent, we're confident, meaning being then always courageous. We're always courageous. And that begins a new paragraph. Just like the other places, 4:1 and 4:16 began a new paragraph. This begins a new paragraph here, and each paragraph begins a new thought. The subject does not change. Every thought is related to Paul's ministry. His thoughts do not wander. And the paragraph we now have before us has been so badly garbled in translation that one wonders if it ever could be straightened out. I do not believe that the translators here knew what Paul was talking about. So they just rewrote this portion, as so many men are doing today. They're rewriting the Bible and turn it out as a paraphrase, or they turn it out as a version. But the translators did not know what they were talking about, so they rewrote this to make it sound as if he were talking about what happens at death. Now, there is a paradox in Paul's ministry, what we would call a contradiction. A contradiction in Paul's ministry. And this needs to be explained. The Apostle Paul and all others who were commissioned of God as apostles, they claim to be God's ambassador. And yet no man is ever an ambassador to his own people. Now, the true meaning of this passage is very closely related to what Paul says in verse 20 of this same chapter. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And one thing about a man is he is never an ambassador to his own people. Now, this declaration is the key. This declaration about them being ambassadors is the key to all that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through verses 9. And this needs to be considered objectively. That is, considered apart from all of our feelings and prejudice in the matter and all of the funeral sermons that might be written upon it. These words have been lifted out of the Bible, and they've been applied to everyone who seeks to serve Jesus Christ. Young converts are urged to go forth and be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if a person could be an ambassador on his own volition. You just couldn't be an ambassador on your own volition. And no one is ever an ambassador to his own people. Now, this is not right, for this is a meaningful word. And this meaningful word cannot describe the service of anyone who is laboring for Christ today. No matter what service you may be performing, No matter how highly men may have exalted you, you may be the Pope in Rome, or the Cardinal, or the Bishop, or you may be the pastor of a church, yet you are not an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was, and many others were. But Paul was an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any man today who says he is an ambassador of Christ is traveling under false pretenses. Now, if the word ambassador, if it doesn't mean anything, then we can all claim to be ambassadors. Everybody claims to be an ambassador. But if this has an indefinite meaning, then we'd better discover what it does mean and see if this word can be applied to the servants of Jesus Christ today. We must consider carefully the position of one who is an ambassador. If a man's an ambassador, he is a diplomatic officer of the highest rank, the representative of the sovereign head of one nation at the court of another. Now, in this capacity, he is expected to support the interest and the dignity of his own government. Ambassadors are exempted absolutely from all allegiance and from all responsibility to the laws of the country to which he is accredited. Now, for example, there is a consul that lives just a few blocks from where I do. And as the representative of a foreign country, he is exempted from all laws and responsibility to this country, the United States. They consider this man as if he were out of the territory of the foreign power. That is by fiction of law. And it is implied among nations that the ambassador, while he resides in a foreign state, shall be considered as a member of his own country, and his government has exclusive control over his conduct and his person. And that exempts all ambassadors from civil arrest and the civil process. Now, an ambassador is not a herald. An ambassador is not a preacher. An ambassador is not a teacher. And while an ambassador may speak in behalf of his sovereign or his country, he does not seek to make converts of those to whom he has been accredited. What kind of ambassador would it be if the ambassador of the United States went to Mexico City and tried to get those people to quit being Mexicans and become Americans? That's not the work of an ambassador, or they would kick him out of the country as what they call persona non grata, a person not desired, not wished, not gracious, and out he would go. Now, the Greek word ambassador, the word presbuo, P-R-E-S-B-U-O, it's found only in two places, right here and in Ephesians 6:20. And of this word, Adolf Deisman says in his book, Light in the Ancient East, it was the proper term in the Greek for the emperor's legate. Paul, as Christ's ambassador, had the right to speak and act in his behalf instead. And I say to you, this is a right which none can honestly claim today. Now, by the word ambassador, Paul declared his position in regard to Christ, and also his position in regard to all to whom he ministered. However, the basic truth that is inherent in this word is that the one who serves as such must leave his own country and his own people and represent his sovereign in a foreign country and before a foreign people. Before anyone can do anything as an ambassador, he must leave his country and leave his people and serve his sovereign in regard to another country, regard to another people. Now, this was the paradox of Paul's ministry. It seemed to be a contradiction. His claim to be an ambassador contained a contradiction that made it seem absurd. Yet it was all true in accord with the facts. Now, the things that I've set forth are honest, factual statements in regard to the meaning of the word ambassador. If we accept them, it would seem that Paul, Timothy, and the other apostles would be disqualified in applying this term to themselves or in using it to describe their service. Nevertheless, they did this, as we have already seen in Paul's bold claim, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, but he never left Roman territory. And as a rule, he was dealing with his fellow citizens in the Roman Empire. He was also a Jew, and his ministry was to the Jew primarily, his own kinsmen according to flesh. Paul was not an angel of God who had come down from heaven to conduct an embassy among the people of earth. His declaration that he is an ambassador of Christ was made to fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. And in every way, Paul was ministering to his own people. Whether they were Romans, he was ministering to his own people. Whether they were Jews, he was ministering to his own people. Or if they were fellow believers. How then can he claim to be an ambassador of Christ? Now, Paul recognizes this paradox, and he explains in detail here, beginning with verse 6. He explains in detail how this is true before he declares he's an ambassador, and this explanation is found in the paragraph we are considering. Now, this is the paragraph where we begin to find the words present and absent, where he says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent in the Lord." In verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent in the body than to be present with the Lord." Now, this is the passage that people take and tell us that the moment that you die, you're absent in the body, but you're present with the Lord. Well, whatever it may say, it doesn't tell us that. I have already said that the two Greek words, and I'll give them to you, endemeo, E-N-D-E-M-E-O. That's the one word. The next is ekdemeo. See, ekdemeo. And these are found three times in this passage. Now, the first of these is rendered at home once, and present twice. And the second word, ekdemeo, is rendered absence in all occurrences. Now, those are arbitrary renderings which ignore altogether what these words mean. If Paul had meant to say present, he would have used the word paremi, just as he did in 2 Corinthians 10:2, 2 Corinthians 10:11, 2 Corinthians 11:9, 2 Corinthians 13:2, and 13:10. He would have done the same in Galatians 4, 18 and 20. He would not have used the verb endemeo to say present or ekdemeo to say absent, if that's what he meant. He would have used the words paremi or apemi if he meant absent. Now, endemeo does not mean present, and ekdemeo does not mean absent. Neither of those words mean the way they're translated. And therefore, our first duty is to establish the meaning of the words endemeo and ekdemeo. And that is not difficult. Any Greek word that has at its root the element dem, dem, or demo, has in it the idea of people or populace. That's also true in English. In English, wherever you find the D-E-M root in any word, you'll know it has to do with the people. Take democracy. There's D-E-M. Ocracy is to rule. That's the rule of the people, democracy. Take demography. Like geography is the knowledge concerning the earth and the study of the earth. Demography is the study of the people, and they're demographers just like they're geographers. When we get the word epidemic means it's on all the people, you see. And That's a whole lot more evident if we take not English words, but the Greek words that contain this root. In Acts 19:33, demos is rendered people. In Acts 16:37, demosion is translated openly, but means in view of all the people. And so on. If we would take all of the words in Greek where this is found, there's no doubt about it, in every one of them it has the people in view. We could cite many of these words, but all we need is one or two to point out what is the obvious. That all words that are based upon the root demo, D-E-M-O, have to do with the people. And in view of this, any translator, any lexicographer, any expositor who fails to recognize that in these two words, he shows that he's prejudiced against the truth. There can be no doubt. Endomeo means to be with or among your own people. That's what endomeo means. It means to be with or among your own people. And the word ekdomeo means to be away from or separated from your own people. These words do not mean at home or away from home, as many try to make out. There is no idea of home in these words. One can be at home where he lives and not be among his own people, as many who make their homes in foreign countries will testify. And he can be among his own people and not be at home, as many travelers would testify who have sought out a colony of their own people while in foreign lands. The words endomeo and ekdomeo provide an exactness of meaning which we should not destroy by failing to see the basic idea of people in them. For if we do not see people in these words, we blunt the sword of the Spirit. Now, certain lexicographers have given these same definitions as I've given, but I've never seen them admitted by any commentary on this passage. Dr. Robert Young defines endomeo as to be among one's own people, and endomeo to mean to be away from one's own people. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, says of endomeo that it's a rare verb from endomos, which means one among his own people, as to ekdomos, one away from his own people. However, while men like this will give you the true definition of these words, these meanings are flagrantly ignored by both translators and commentators when they deal with this passage. Now, I feel that this is wrong, and I just want no part of it. For the Spirit of God caused Paul to select these two spatial words for use here. They're found nowhere else in the New Testament. And these words were selected because they alone were capable of expressing the truth God desired to reveal. And we will see just what this truth is. Paul says, being then always courageous, being always confident, and fully aware, knowing that is fully aware, that while we are among our own people, now this was the reality, the literal facts in the case, just like you read in Acts 17:2 concerning Paul and Silas, that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. It says, among our own people in the body. Among our own people in the body. Now, it's quite evident to careful student that Paul used the terms in the body and without the body in ways that communicated certain ideas that are not immediately apparent to us today. Many people who hear the word body today think of the human frame that is composed of flesh, bones, and blood. They closed their eyes to the simple fact that this word had numerous meanings in Scripture. And if one will just consider the occurrences of the word body in passages such as Romans 6:6 and 1 Corinthians 6:16 and 6:18, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Colossians 2:17, and Hebrews 13:3, he will see some of the various ways in which this word is used. And in all these passages, the word body draws its meaning from the context in which it is found. Now, this is also true in English. And among the numerous definitions given in an unabridged dictionary of the word body, we will find that one thing that the word body means is something that is perceptible and realizable, or gives concrete reality to the thing. Not the definition, the real as imposed symbolical. That's one meaning of the word body. Now, in the passage we're now considering, in the body means in reality. In reality. And what Paul says here, we know that when we're among our own people in reality, yet he says we're away from our own people, from the Lord. Now, it refers to the actual position as these people ministered to men. They were among our own people, and yet he says, we are away from our own people. Now, that was not the reality. When they acted or spoke on behalf of Christ, they did so as if they bore no relationship whatsoever to the people in front of them. Now, my time is running out, and I have illustrations of this that I want to give as I seek to make plain the truth of this passage. Remember that the rubbish is piled high on this, and it is hard to get the minds of people down to the basic truth. I have given much time and thought to the study of this to find out what was actually meant. I know that I'm being honest with the Greek, and I'm being honest with the truth. But that is as far as I can go in this study, and until we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye. Thank you for the opportunity of leading you into considering the things written in the Word of God. May the Holy Spirit help you in understanding.